As Alex was talking about making America great again, and that's really what he was doing. But not just America, but to make the kingdom of God great. If you want to make America great, the best thing you can do is to be salt and to be light. Jesus said, "You are the salt of the earth." If the salt has lost its savor, it's really not worth much. Just throw it out, let the animals and people trample over it. Use it for driveway material, basically. So if you really want to, if you really love your country, the Bible does tell us to pray. It does tell us that we are to obey. And it does tell us that we are to pay our taxes. Do it with a smile. Too often I think we plain people grumble about the taxes that we pay. It doesn't always come easy. But what about the privileges that you get along with that? See, we live in a society that's all about rights. Do Christian people have rights? Do we have right to the power of the blood? Do we have right to access the throne room of God? The Bible tells us we can boldly come to the throne of grace. Is that a right? Absolutely not. We don't deserve it. It's a privilege. And with every privilege comes responsibility. See, we live in a society that wants rights without responsibility. As Christians, we have privileges with responsibility. Embrace that. Somebody brought to Jesus a question and said, "Is it right to pay taxes to Caesar?" And Jesus did something very profound. He said, "Where's a coin?" So they brought him a coin and he said, "Whose picture is that?" I said, "Well, it's Caesar's." He said, "Give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar. Give to God what belongs to God." Whose image is on you? Whose image do you bear? You bear God's image. What are you supposed to do with yourself? Give yourself to God. You belong to God. It was a profound statement that I think I missed until just recently when I was studying that a little bit and said, wow, I carry the image of God. Jesus was simply saying, give back to God what belongs to God. So if you bear the image of God, give yourself back to God. This morning, my topic is simply entitled, Meat for the Master's Use. You've heard a lot this weekend, some really practical teaching, and that was my goal. Not just a lot of theology. Like Alex said, we can have our theology. We won't always get our theology right. We try, and it's important to study theology, and it's important to be able to verbalize that theology, at least in part. But theology that's not backed up by a life is just empty words. So we won't always get the theology right, but that shouldn't be our focus. Our focus, like Alex said, is to know the Father, to know Jesus. So the word meat, if I'm to be meat, and it's not spelled M-E-A-T, it's spelled M-E-E-T. The Bible used the word meat when it was talking about Eve being a help meet for Adam. It simply means suitable. Are you suitable for the master's use? Taken from 2 Timothy, where it talks about us being a vessel of honor that is suitable for the master's use. I'm talking to a group of young people. I call you young because I'm 47 and most of you are younger than I am, I think. And I don't think 47 is really that old. Some of my best years have been in my 40s. Most of you, and I think all of you, are single. And as single people, there's probably a lot of questions that you have that I, as a married man, do not have. I would just like to encourage you this morning, as a single vessel, embrace it. And understand that God has you where you are for a purpose. If God calls you to marriage, God bless you. And marriage is an important part of life. It really is. The Bible talks much about marriage. So I don't apologize that I'm married and that I enjoy being married. I hope that doesn't make you feel uncomfortable. I love to be married. God has blessed me. And I was married young. I don't know exactly why. I tell people I believe that my wife was a speed bump. I had my own personal dreams and agendas. I was going to go to college. I wanted a degree. I loved school. I loved to study. And I had this dream to go to college and get a degree in education. But when she came along, all of a sudden, college kind of faded into the background. And I believe now, looking back, that it was the best thing that could have happened to me, because I believe I was not prepared. I was not ready for the challenges and the environment that college would have thrown my way. And so I'm grateful that God put that roadblock in my life. It's a beautiful roadblock in more ways than one. But God changed my life. He changed the direction that I personally had in mind. And I'm very grateful for that. So, but embrace your singlehood, because there are some beautiful things that you can do and be involved in that I don't have the ability to do because I have a family. I'm a father. I'm a husband. And so just embrace it. I hope God calls all of you to marriage at some point, because it is a lovely thing. That would be my prayer. But until then, you won't be useful if you just spend your time discontent where God has you. So embrace it and be suitable for God. We talked just a little bit on Friday evening about what it means to be an honorable vessel. The word honor, again, I'm going to write these up on the board because I believe they're very important, means several other things, or we could use some synonyms. The first word that I have here is dependable. Are you a dependable vessel? Are you a person? Are you a vessel of integrity? And often when we think of the word integrity, we think of being honest. I'm as human as you are, and my nose is running. Excuse me. We think of the word integrity as being a person of honesty and just transparency, maybe, and that's very important. But also, you can talk about the integrity of a object. There's inspectors that go in and inspect bridges, and they talk about the integrity of the bridge. It simply means that the bridge may or may not be compromised in its strength. And so integrity is also, or the word strength or strong came to my mind. Are you a person of strength? How do you become a vessel that God can use? And again, I don't really care if you're picturing the vessel as a piece of pottery, or if you're as an open vessel that holds something, or if you're thinking about the tube that we talked about, a channel vessel. But it's important that we are just dependable and that we're usable in the kingdom of God. Because of our carnal nature, we find ourselves at times fighting against what God is asking us to do. Our will, and I think this is the first step in becoming a vessel that is usable, we must surrender. Surrender is a word that we don't like, because surrender often gives the connotation of we lost. When there's a battle and you are asked to surrender, that means you lost, right? It means you give up. It means to lay down your armor and give yourself up to the opposition. But that's exactly what we have to do, because we often fight. We do fight. As humans, we fight against the will of God. We fight against giving up to God. And so the first thing we have to do is to recognize that I've lost. I can't do it. I'm lost. And it means to give up and lay down our armor. The interesting thing about it is God doesn't tell us to keep our armor. He replaces our armor with his own armor. We lay our arms down and we change allegiance, and then he tells us to pick up the sword and we fight again, but we've changed sides. So surrender doesn't mean to just wallow and not be useful, but surrender is when we really begin to be useful. After surrender, and you might be able to pick this apart a little bit, but this is the way God brought it to me, is submission. And again, oftentimes people look at these words and they think weakness, right? The world looks at the idea of surrender as the weaker person. They look at the person who submits as being the weaker person. because somebody else is telling you what to do. And then, after submission, we look at servanthood. And I'd like to just use a couple Bible examples to bring this out. I'm not going to do a lot of scripture reading, but I'm going to make a lot of scripture reference. I already referred to Peter the other evening, and Peter is one of my favorite characters because I see myself in him so often. Again, the story where Peter was in a boat, and Jesus was teaching, and Jesus told Peter, he said, "Peter, can I get in your boat and just push out from shore a little bit so I can teach these people without getting pushed into the lake?" And Peter's like, "Sure, come on." So Jesus taught from the boat, and then after he was finished teaching, he said, "Peter, let's go fishing." And what did Peter do? He resisted. He said, "Jesus, we have fished all night long, and we didn't catch anything. We fish at night." He was a professional fisherman. "We fish at night. That's when the fish bite. But if you say so," and I know he thought they weren't going to catch any fish, but if you say so, then we'll go fishing. And remember, there was a crowd of people watching, and Peter's ego, Peter's reputation, maybe even as a good fisherman, was at stake. And so he was using logic to think through this. But in the end, he said, but if you say so, we'll go. So they went, and what happened? It was the biggest catch of fish in his entire life. And there's a lot of things about this story that intrigue me. So again, he resisted, but then he surrendered. He said, "Okay, I'll lay down my pride. I'll do what you say." Submission followed. He obeyed. And then what happened after that? Again, he caught the biggest catch of his life. Now he is asked, after that, Jesus said, and after Peter made that tremendous, or realized who he was, and he said, "Jesus, I'm sinful. I'm undone. I'm not worthy to be in your presence. Just go away. I'm a sinful man." Jesus said, "Peter, I have something new for you to do. I need you to follow me, and we're going to go catch men." So you see the progression. There was, first of all, Peter was fighting, then he surrendered, and then he obeyed. He caught this huge catch of fish, exactly what Peter dreamed of as a fisherman. And right after that, Jesus asks him, "Peter, I need you to give up fishing. I need you to follow me." And that's where servanthood comes in, is following Jesus. Sometimes God may ask us to do things after the biggest, maybe it's the biggest financial windfall you've ever had. You know, the biggest job, the biggest contract. And then Jesus will say, "I need you to do something different." And it's up to us. Are we going to follow or are we not? So surrender is to stop fighting. Submission is to follow Jesus. Like he said, "Follow me." And then servanthood is to continue following Jesus. There's a lot of people who started following Jesus and then it got hard and they turned away. And Jesus asked his disciples, he said, "Are you going to go away too?" It's not starting, but it's continuing that brings us servanthood. Servanthood is simply walking in humility. Humility is not something that's native to us. It's not something that we can even drum up. It's not something that we can decide, "Okay, today I'm going to be humble." If you try to be humble, you're going to fail. So how do you get humility? How do you become a servant of Jesus Christ? The answer is just keep following him. Humility is a byproduct of following Jesus. It's not something I can produce of myself. Micah 6:8 says, "He hath showed thee, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require of thee but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God." Humility comes with walking with God, walking with Jesus. Then you'll be humble. If you could produce humility and sell it, you'd be a wealthy man. But to be humble, you got to sell all. You got to sell out and follow Jesus. I had a friend. He's an African-American man. His name's Nacho. And he's Nacho, common type of person. He He loves to come and visit. It's been a while since I've seen him and talked to him, but he used to come to my store a lot. And his theology is not quite the same as mine, but we were discussing one day, and I said, Nacho, you could just about be a Mennonite. Just kind of kidding me. He said, man, I want to walk close to Jesus, but not that close. So his theology obviously wasn't quite right. He didn't quite understand what it means to walk close to Jesus, but he's trying. He just has a whole different approach to life than what we have. But think about it. Pray for Nacho. I'd love to see him again. He's a long-distance truck driver, so I don't get to see him as often as I'd like to. Another man that I thought about that I think exemplifies how God can take a vessel. And again, if Peter, people looked at Peter in the beginning, he was not really what you would call an honorable vessel. Alex referred to this. They're rough men, probably cursed and swore a lot, just a rough lot. And why Jesus decided to use these people, why didn't he pick out more people like Nicodemus and these nice, cleaned up, polished Pharisees? Surely, you know, these were religious people who had a lot of knowledge and understanding of the law. Why didn't he pick them to follow after him? So Peter went from being a vessel that in our eyes was a vessel of dishonor to being an honorable vessel for God. The Apostle Paul, on the flip side, was one of those Pharisees. He was a man with a lot of zeal. He was passionate about what he was doing, but he was dead wrong. And we know the story of how he, in following the law, decided that getting rid of Christians was the right thing to do. And he went at it with all his might. He met Jesus, and in a very real way. And Jesus simply asked him, why are you fighting against me? And Paul recognized immediately that he was wrong. Paul had to make a decision. Was he willing to lay down his arms, lay down his weapons that he was using? Was he willing to surrender? And then he asked the question, God, what do you want me to do? Now, I don't know what you would expect, but we have this, in our humanity, we like to think of doing great things, right? It's just kind of the way we are. We like to think that we would do great things for God. So when you say great things, what does that look like? What are you expecting when you think of doing great things for God? Does it mean pastoring a church? Does it mean going on the mission field? Does it mean teaching? Does it mean, I don't know what all you think of when you think of doing something great for God. You know what God asked Paul to do? Something very humble. He said, I want you to go to Jerusalem, and I'm going to get a man to come and tell you what to do. You like that? Wouldn't it be so much better if God would just speak to me in a loud voice? Like, he was talking to Paul already. And he could have just said, look, Paul, this is what I want you to do, and just laid his life out. But he told him, he said, go to Jerusalem and wait. That's the first thing he had to do, was wait. And then he said, I will send another man, and he will tell you what to do. Do you like to wait? How many of you just love to wait? That's what a lot of you are doing right now, right? You're waiting. Is it important to wait? Alex brought out the importance the other day of waiting in silence. We don't like to wait, and often in our waiting, we pull out the distractions. We get tired of waiting, so we get distracted, and then when God actually does speak, we miss it. So wait on the Lord. And then, when he tells you, and oftentimes we miss it because we're looking for this amazing voice from heaven, this amazing revelation, and we miss it because we were hoping for something a little more dramatic. But he simply said, wait, and then I'll send Ananias. Now we have Ananias. We don't read a lot about him otherwise. A man of God, obviously. God comes to him and he says, Ananias, I need you to go and talk to Saul of Tarsus. What did Ananias do? He resisted, just like he's just as human as we are. So I see myself playing out over and over in Scripture. He resisted. He said, God, Saul, he might kill me. God said, Ananias, Saul is a chosen vessel. I need you to go pray over him. He's blind. He's waiting for instructions. He's okay. And again, like we talked the other evening, from a distance, we see people one way. If we get close, we see them in a whole new light. Ananias had to get close to Saul. He got up close. He said, Brother Saul, God sent me here. I'm scared, but I'm here. I'm going to pray over you. And he did. And the Bible says that his sight returns like scales fell off of his eyes. And then Ananias gave him further instructions, and Saul was used mightily of God. Too often I would like to be Saul. I would like to be this vessel that God has chosen and just make this huge impact. But Saul wouldn't be who he is today if it wasn't for dear Ananias, who obeyed the voice of God to do something very small, in a way, small and insignificant. And sometimes we resist being Ananiases because we would like to do something much greater, something much more significant. We'd like to be the Saul, this chosen vessel. But again, remember, we're just a channel. God flowed through Ananias, and because Ananias was faithful, it continued to flow into Saul's life. And because Saul was faithful, the gospel continued to flow into other people's lives. So in a sense, we're like a link. We're like a link, just a small link in the story of the gospel. And sometimes it's the small things, insignificant, but extremely powerful. And so you might think that's where you are right now, in your single life. I'm kind of insignificant. I'm just waiting, you know, for this amazing courtship and marriage that God has for me, hopefully. And I hope that's what he does have. But right now, he's asking you to just be faithful. And he can use you when the time is right. He will use you for the kingdom. Don't strive to be perfect. I find myself sometimes, you find yourself beating yourself up sometimes for the mistakes that you've made. And while we strive to be like God, if you strive for perfection, you're going to fail and you'll be discouraged. So don't make perfection your goal. Make following Jesus your goal. If you follow close enough to Jesus and you fall, he's right close to pick you back up. Keep that in mind. Don't strive to be great. Just strive to be useful. Strive to be honoring Jesus. I'm going to tell you a story about a man who was very much a part of my life for a while. One of you was in Commerce, Texas, at Bible school that I taught. Were you there? So this story you might remember, because I know I told this story there. It's a man by the name of Eric Squirrel. About 12 years ago, I was in my little store. It's just a very small store at that point. Just doing my daily thing, making sandwiches and slicing meat and cheese and stocking shelves. And I often played music. And the song, well, the music was playing. It was Antrim Choir or Chorus had put out this CD over 9/11. Just a lot of nice hymns, and that was playing at the time. And a stranger walked into my store. I'd never met the man before. Two canes. He was kind of humpbacked. But immediately he arrested my attention. I was intrigued with watching him. He was walking with two canes. I looked out the window and I saw this 1982 Cutlass Supreme with spoke wheels on it. Two-door, big, long, kind of ugly sky blue car. And I said, boy, this is an interesting character, I can tell. He went back and sat down in my little dining room. Now, typically, people come and order their sandwiches at the counter and then go sit down. But he went straight for the table and sat down. His wife was with him. And I would have assumed right away, looking at him, that he was around 80 years old. But he didn't order a sandwich. So I went back to him and said, sir, can I help you? And he said, yep, I need a sandwich. And he had this thick British accent, delightful accent. And I gave him his sandwich, and I heard the word bloody a couple times, so I knew that we had an interesting character. And with being from Britain, the word bloody is pretty important, especially for those who are of not as well polished. But I was busy serving other customers, and I didn't really get a chance to talk to him. He got up and paid his bill and walked out the door, or started to walk out the door. Again, I was taking care of other customers, and I look over, and here he is, leaned over on both of his canes, kind of, you know, resting on them. And I saw this man was shaking with sobs, just sobbing. And I so badly wanted to go talk to him, but I was with other customers. And first thing I knew, he was out the door. And I'm like, man, I would have loved to have talked to him. And I felt like I missed an opportunity. About 2 weeks later, he comes back into the store. And I'm like, great, I want to get to talk to this man. He did the same thing. He went back and sat down. I had set a precedent, you know, he gets served at the table instead of at the counter. And I didn't mind at all. So he goes back and sits at the table, and I come back there and take his sandwich order. And I soon found out that these are tea drinkers, and they like black tea with milk. And so I went and got his tea and brought him his sandwich. And then he said, when you get a chance, come back here. I need to talk to you. I said, okay, I'd love to. So I kind of was able to get away for a few minutes, and I went back, and I said, you asked to talk to him? And he said, I just want to apologize for the scene I made 2 weeks ago. And I said, what scene? He said, didn't you see how I was crying like a baby? I said, I did see that you were crying, but I said, I didn't consider it a scene. I said, I was wondering, you know, what was happening. I would have loved to have talked to you about it. He said, the song. I said, what song? He said, that song that you were playing. I said, okay. I don't remember what song it was. He said it was the song Abide With Me. I said, yes, I remember now that it was playing. He said, I haven't heard that song since I'm like 7 years old. And he said, it just made me cry. And he wanted to apologize. I said, you don't have to apologize. It's just fine. I said, what was it about the song that made you cry? He said, I lived in London during World War II. And when the Germans would fly over, they would do a blackout. The whole city went black so that they couldn't see the city. And he said, my mom would pull us into the closet. She would gather us children together, and we would sing, or she would sing. And this was one song that she sang a lot. And he said, just overwhelmed me with emotion. I said, well, are you a believer? No, he said, he's not a believer. He don't believe in God. I said, well, so the song just, it was just, you know, childhood memories. He said, yep, that's it. I said, well, do you go to church? Oh, he's tried it. He went to see, you know, these bloody churches, and they just didn't treat him right, and they were hypocrites, and he was just a very bitter man. And, I could tell that he just didn't have much for church. I said, well, I would love for you to come to our church sometime and visit. Oh, you might do that. One thing he told me, I forget what happened, but I used the word sorry. I did something that I bumped him or whatever, and I said, I'm sorry. He said, don't use the word sorry. So there's enough sorry people in this world. I said, okay. I said, but I am sorry. You know, I do apologize. Okay, but he don't like that word. So he was just really rough, used a lot of language that was less than ideal. But he did come to church. I was just so excited that he came to church. I loved to visit with him, if nothing else, just to hear his accent. But I could tell that he was just very bitter. He was very angry at his daughter-in-law. He kept spouting off about people who had hurt him. But I was just delighted that God allowed me to interact with this man. And hopefully I could bring this man or point this man to Jesus. I couldn't bring him there, but I could point him there. Came to church several times. We invited him to our house. They moved in from Connecticut, is that right? I think it was Connecticut. They had just moved into our town because his son was living close there, and so that's why I hadn't seen him before. But we got pretty involved in his life, and they had a lot of tree limbs down in their yard, and I organized with our youth and church a cleanup night at his place, and it was just a real blessing to be able to serve him in that way. I was on my way to Commerce, Texas to teach at Bible school, and I got a call from his daughter-in-law and said, I thought you might want to know that Eric fell and broke his hip. I said, oh, that's too bad. I would love to go see him, but I'm tied up for the next 10 days, you know. But as soon as I come back, I want to go see him. She called me a couple days later. She said, I just wanted to update you that Eric, the reason he fell is he had a stroke, and he's not doing well. I said, oh, man, I badly want to see him. And I just prayed that God would hold him until I get back home. She called me a couple days later again, and she said, I just wanted to call you. She said, Eric gave his heart to the Lord. There was a pastor that was in the hospital, and he stopped in by his bed and was visiting with him and asked him if he's a believer. And he said, no, he's been fighting, but he's ready. He thinks he needs to give his heart to the Lord. In that moment, I was a little bit jealous. I kind of felt like this was my project. I'll be honest. I wanted to lead him to the Lord. And I found myself guilty of pride. And why did I want that privilege? But I still believe God used me as a tiny little link between others to bring him to that point. But he gave his heart to the Lord. And I just prayed and said, God, please, I want to see the man one more time. So I came home, and by this time they had moved him to a rehab place in Memphis. And I drove down to see him, and he was in his room. And by that time, he actually seemed to have recovered fairly well, but he couldn't walk. And his speech hadn't slowed down at all. It didn't affect his speech. So I walked into the room and was just delighted to see him. And I said, Eric, just so happy to see you. I said, I was in Texas, and that's why I wasn't able to come sooner. He was a changed man, totally changed. I was just amazed at the transformation. This 400-pound African-American man came into the room just soon after I was there. He said, Mr. Squirrel, I'm your therapist. He said, if you cooperate, we're going to make this work. And Eric did something that I would have never expected. He said, wait a minute, brother. He said, before we start rehab, I got to ask you a question. Do you know Jesus? So Eric, this man who was belligerent, he's witnessing for the Lord. And the big African-American man said, absolutely, I know the Lord. He's like, we're going to get along just fine. But Eric passed a couple days later. To me, a beautiful story in my own life, a little bit insignificant and yet very significant in the fact that God can use us in tiny little ways that we don't expect. So being a vessel for God is simply being faithful in the moment where you are, and that's the point I'd like to make. You don't have to go to some amazing mission, amazing countries, right where you are. If you're faithful, God can use you as a vessel, as a channel, to lead people to Christ. I didn't do anything real, whatever. And like I said, I was just a tad jealous that I wasn't able to be the man who actually led him to Christ. But then I thought, how selfish of me. It's not about me. It's about God. And it's only God who can determine how I'm used and where I'm used. So I share that to simply encourage you. Embrace your singlehood. Embrace the time of life you're in. God gives us grace. He gives us wisdom. He gives us life, just a moment at a time. We have no idea what tomorrow may hold. But God is calling us to follow today. And I really think that's about all I have to say. I'm not sure what else to encourage you in, except to be faithful where God has you. And to be a vessel of honor. Being available, being useful, that really is what God is calling us to do.